Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
You know, we get a lot of our media, the TV, sports, and things like that from streaming. And someone will say, well, I got this great show. And you'll say, well, what's it on? Well, I don't have that. I don't have that streaming, sir. I don't get that one at my house. And so we, you know, there's something magical about live TV. When we would gather around the TVs on Thursday nights or Monday nights or whenever your favorite show was on, and you had to watch it then, and you didn't have to worry about spoilers the next day because you were there, and we all, what would we do? We would tune in. That was the phrase we would use. Let's tune in. We don't get to tune in anymore, do we? We just stream it, we find it, we push the button. Don't tell me I haven't watched it yet. I'm gonna watch it probably in a couple of weeks. But we used to tune in together. We would do that together. And the amazing thing is that all of this stuff would come over the air for free. You didn't have to pay for it. You just have big rabbit ears, probably covered in foil, you know, tipped in foil. And like if you raised your hand a little bit, you'd get a clearer picture. But then if you put your hand down, then it would go back to static. It's because all of those waves, those frequencies that were in the air, you could just grab them and you could tune in and you could watch the TV and you could be a part of what was happening there. You could see those things. And when you change the channel, you were tuning into a different frequency. And so, you know, Cheers might be on one channel and then, you know, Benny Hinn might be on the next channel. And so these two frequencies were both there. It just depended on how you tuned into them. That would be the signal that you would receive, right? And all of these things, and we think in the same way of radio now, all of these radio waves are just out here. They're floating in the air. And we need to tune into a certain frequency in order to get country or pop or adult contemporary or smooth jazz, whatever we want to listen to. We just have to tune into that right frequency. Our story today is about a community that tuned in, a community that found the right frequency. And they had just come through something really hard, that arrest and that interrogation, that formal threat from the highest religious order in Jerusalem. But what they did next tells us everything about who they are and what the Spirit had been forming in them. They didn't scatter, they didn't go quiet, they didn't manage the situation privately and regroup when the dust was settled. They tuned in. They found the right frequency. This is what we're going to follow this morning. Three movements in nine verses that show us what it looks like when a community stops generating its own signal and starts finding one that's already there. We're going to read in Acts 4. We're going to continue in that. Verses 23 through 31. It says this, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Will you pray with me? Father, we want that. We want that spirit. We want that holiness. We want that boldness. So come upon us this morning as we hear your word. Dwell with us, know us, so that we can see you and know you. Illuminate in our hearts what you want us to know. In your Son we pray. Amen. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. That's it, one sentence. And it's really easy to read past that. But Luke is giving us something very precise here. They went to their own, to their people, to the ones who belonged to them. Not to their homes, not into hiding, not to a quiet place to process and regroup. They ran toward community, toward the people who were theirs and to whom they belonged. They went to church, right? They were threatened by the high priest, they were threatened by the Sanhedrin, and they instead ran to church. And when they got there, they didn't soften the report. They didn't filter it for the sake of morale or manage the information to keep people from panicking. Because sometimes we do that in our own lives. We'll soften a little bit of the bad news and say, well, I don't want you to freak out. I don't want you to get upset. Don't shoot the messenger. And so we'll give a different report, we'll give a different account of how we're feeling or how the relationship is or how things are going or trouble in the world or trouble in our hearts. And we won't quite give the whole thing because we don't want them to panic, but they told them everything, the full weight of what the Sanhedrin had said, the threat, the command to stop speaking in Jesus' name, the whole thing just lands together. And verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. The report comes in and it's bad news. They don't want us to speak the name of Jesus or they're going to kill us. And they lifted their voices together. The community rejoices. They receive it, they rejoice, and they pray over that. And it's almost like, God, how could it get any better than this? Your spirit is here, and we thank you for that. But this threat has this predictable social effect, doesn't it? It isolates people. When we're threatened by something, we can cower back or we can attack it, but it usually is meant to isolate us. It's usually meant to put us in our place and say, what you're doing is wrong. Wait till your father gets home is a good threat that isolates kids. When something frightening happens, like a diagnosis or a conflict or a loss or a close call or a hard conversation that didn't go the way that you had hoped, the most common instinct that we have is to go quiet, to retreat back into our shells and think about, well, that didn't work. That's not the way it's supposed to go. We want to process it alone. We don't want to burden the people around us, right? We don't want to say to them, you know, I'm going through something really tough here. It's better that I just sit here and be quiet because nobody wants to burden themselves with the things of my heart. Really? That's what we think. That's a natural human instinct. And I'm not sure that that's doing us any favors. I'm not sure that's what we see happening here in this passage, time and time again through the New Testament church. One of them is struck down, one of them is jailed, one of them is sent in front of the Sanhedrin. And their goal is to say, we got you two, now I'm going to go get the rest. Peter and John fight that very script. we receive that signal and that isolation dissipates. That message is meant to be broadcast to the whole community, to fill a room, to carry through to a gathering, to hear, to be heard by more than one person at a time. We think about a tuning fork. Tuning forks are amazing things because you can hit the tuning fork and hold it really close to the string. And if the string is in tune, it'll vibrate in response to that message of the tuning fork. That's called resonance. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. The Holy Spirit has this message. The Holy Spirit has this frequency that we need to tune into. And if we're not together on it, if we're not there in the same spot, our piano string or guitar string won't vibrate in response to that. It won't resonate with us. And so that sound of the tuning fork, it'll just fade away. It won't affect the strings around it. We'll hit the tuning fork and we'll say, is anyone tuned into this? Is anyone getting this idea? Is anyone here with the Holy Spirit now receiving this? And the tuning fork will just vibrate and it'll resonate through the room, but it won't strike us. We won't vibrate. We won't tune into that frequency in response. It needs a body to resonate through. Think about a guitar or a piano. You can have a string and you can pluck it, but if it's not connected to the guitar through the body, it won't resonate properly. That guitar body is like the body of Christ. It's like the church. That string will vibrate. The Holy Spirit will send messages. We'll send that frequency that we need to be tuned into. And if we're not tuned into the body, it won't resonate. It won't be very loud. It'll fade almost immediately. It needs that chamber to amplify itself. And the disciples knew instinctively, or maybe even by the Spirit's prompting, that what had just happened to them could not remain some private frequency. It needed the community to become what it actually was. You might remember the story in 2010 of those Chilean miners that were trapped underground in that horrific story. There was a tunnel collapse in a gold mine in Chile, and there were 33 miners that were trapped down at least 2,000 feet below the ground before the surface. And no one on the surface knew they were alive. And so for the first 17 days, there was no contact at all with the surface or with those on the ground. And so rescuers finally broke through with a small drill and they lowered a camera. And what they found was not 33 individuals managing separate survival strategies. They found a community. That's how these miners survived this accident, was they had formed themselves into a community. They elected a leader and they rationed food and they established a daily schedule and they held prayer services together in the dark. The threat had not fragmented them. It consolidated them. It pulled them together rather than pulled them apart. And that's exactly the word for what happened in our story, in our passage. It pulls them together. It doesn't pull them apart. The arrest and interrogation that should have scattered the community instead drew it together. And Peter and John ran toward their people because they had learned from Jesus and from Pentecost and from the weeks of shared life in between that the community is not a resource you access after you process it. It is the place that processing becomes possible. It is the place where life happens together. And so the question becomes this: when you are frightened or under pressure, is your instinct to run toward your people or away from them? And we can say it another way: is the church the first place you go, or the last place you go for help? And let's get really, really intimate now. Is Jesus the first person you turn to or the last one? When you've exhausted all of the other routes, when everything has collapsed around you because your own hands can't fix it anymore, do you then decide we ought to bring Jesus into the picture? We ought to see what the Spirit is up to. When we as a community are tuned into the Spirit, when we are working in that same place, community is the first place we go. The Holy Spirit is the first one we turn to. Jesus is the first one we run to say, what are we doing here? What am I doing? How is this working out? This is not a guilt question. This is a diagnostic one to understand, are we modeling this behavior for the people of the community? So when the community hears the report, they pray, and the prayer is that they pray is one of the most carefully constructed pieces of theology in the books of Acts. They open with who God is, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And before a single request, they establish the frame. The God they are addressing is the maker of everything, not some sort of regional deity, not a patron of the Jewish people, the creator of heaven and earth and sea, the one to whom the nations are accountable. And then they quote Psalm 2, which we read this morning. It's a royal psalm. It's a coronation hymn about God's anointed king and the nations who conspire against him. And the psalm opens with this taunt. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And God is described as laughing at the conspiring kings from his throne. And the psalm ends with this warning, kiss the son's feet or he will be angry. The disciples are doing this work here in interpreting the psalm of seeing what's happening in their own life with Herod and with Pontius Pilate, the psalm's conspiring kings. They're reading Jesus into the psalm's anointed. And in doing so, they're saying something very stunning, that everything that just happened to us was already scripted. It was already something that God had said is going to happen. The opposition is not a surprise. It's not a sign that something has gone wrong. It's the exact thing that they said was going to happen, that David wrote about in the Psalms. God's anointed and those who stand with him. And then they make their request. And here's the interesting thing about their request. They don't ask God to stop the opposition. Because I think that's where my prayer would be. Right? God, these difficult things are happening in our lives. All of these people are around us, pushing us away, trying to isolate us, trying to scare us away. Please get them to stop. I don't want them to do that anymore. I'm scared. I'm frightened. Take the difficulty away. So they don't ask to stop the opposition. They don't ask for safety. They don't ask for Herod and Pilate to be removed or the Sanhedrin to back down. They ask for boldness. They ask for boldness in their speaking. In light of our troubles, in light of our circumstances, in light of our difficulties, God, give me boldness to continue on. Give me strength to move forward. They ask for God's hand to keep healing. They ask for signs and wonders to continue happening through the name of Jesus. They're not asking to be removed from the situation. They're asking to be made adequate for it. Ready me, God. Ready me for what's coming next. Make sure that the Spirit is still working so that when our words go out there, they're not landing in vain, that they're not dissipating into the world and disappearing. But there's someone out there who's tuned in to the frequency of the Holy Spirit. They're not demanding a new frequency from God. They're not asking God to change the broadcast. They are tuning through Psalm 2, through the language of the prophetic tradition, through the shared memory of what God has said and done, to a frequency that was already there before they even walked into the room. See, it was through the Bible that we can change our frequency. And we read that and we're like, oh yes, I see what's happening now. I'm in the Word. I'm tuned now to the frequency of Psalm 2. We can see what's happening. We understand God. See, it's through the Bible and it's through prayer that we're able to speak in that frequency that the Holy Spirit and God hears and understands. When we're not doing that, it's like our guitar strings out of tune a little bit. It's there, it just doesn't sound quite right. And we go to the Bible and we go to prayer and that tunes our guitar and that string resonates perfectly the way it's supposed to. The signal was already broadcasting. God was already speaking. The prayer is the act of finding the signal. Most of our prayers under pressure ask God to change the external situation. Lord, make this easier. Lord, remove this obstacle. Lord, let this threat go away. Lord, let this not be as hard as it looks. And these are, again, they're not bad prayers. And the Psalms are full of them. God, defeat my enemies. God, give me your right hand of power. The Psalm, time and time again, we run into them. But there is another kind of prayer, the kind the disciples prayed in Acts 4, that assumes the situation is going to continue, and it asks God to make you someone the situation cannot stop. And that's categorically a different prayer. It's a prayer that has read Psalm 2 and believed it. A God who laughs at the conspiring nations does not need to be talked into acting. He's already acting. The prayer is not informing God of the problem, which we feel like sometimes that's our job to do, right? God, I don't want to interrupt your business for the day. I just want to let you know what's going on down here. And if you're not too busy, I'd like you to fix everything, please. We feel like that's our job, right, to inform God. And God's already there. He's already acting in the situation. How does that change our prayers then? Prayer is not informing God of the problem. It is aligning with what God has already said about how this turns out. Now remember, they don't know the end of the story, right? And in some ways, we're still living the same story that Acts 4 church is still living in. Nothing has changed too much from then to now. We're the same kind of community. We're the same Spirit moving through us. And what I love about that over-the-air broadcast of those TV signals, everything was free. No subscription needed, no special access, no insider credentials, no sharing passwords and sign-in information. Anyone with an antenna pointed in the right direction could receive it. So the disciples are not praying a prayer available only to the spiritually elite or those with Netflix. They are praying the prayer that Psalm 2 was always meant to teach, that it is available to anyone willing to orient themselves toward it. And we sort of prayed Psalms 2 this morning. And when we prayed it, we were doing what the disciples did. We were orienting the antenna. We're trying to pick up the signal of what God is doing. We were acknowledging the gap between the God that the Psalms described and the God that we have been praying to. And that's really what confession does each week. It names that sort of misalignment so that the signal can come clear. God, here's ways that we have sort of turned from you. God, here's some ways that we've sort of drifted away from you. Bring us back. Reorient me. So here's the question. When you're under pressure, are you asking God to change your circumstances or to change you within them? And this is a hard one because sometimes the prayer wants to be about changing the circumstances. Sometimes that's not too bad of a thing to say, God, get me out of this. But boy, oh boy, are we disappointed when that prayer isn't answered, right? Boy, oh boy, do we want to walk away from what God is doing in our lives because we pray the first one instead of the second one. God, change me within my circumstances. God, use me through these circumstances. God, what do I need to do in these circumstances to resonate with the people around me? The disciples didn't pray a smaller prayer because the situation was hard. They prayed a larger one, by the way. They tuned to the frequency of a God who was already speaking, already acting, already laughing at the kings who thought they were in charge. And that is the prayer that precedes the shaking. Because that's why you came this morning, to figure out why did the place shake? What is going on with this building that it's shaking? Now, our post-enlightenment, post-modern era, we could get someone up here that could say, you know what? I think that it was just a well-timed earthquake. You know, and people might believe that. They might say, okay, an earthquake explains this. Right? It does line up pretty well to say, you know what? An earthquake would explain some shaking, and they just wouldn't understand what an earthquake was. Except the problem is they do know what an earthquake is. Because the Bible talks several times about earthquakes. And if it was an earthquake, I think they would just say that it was an earthquake. Something different is happening here. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's verse 31. And in Greek, that's only 9 words long because it's verb heavy. 3 things happen in sequence, though. The place shakes, then they are filled with the Spirit, and then they speak with boldness. Notice what the sequence is not. They did not pray for the place to shake. Oh God, merciful God, if you would just give us a sign that you're in the room, then we would know that this is for real. Doesn't work that way. They prayed for boldness and healing and the name of Jesus to continue moving, and the Spirit filled them, and the place shook. And the shaking comes first in the verse, but it's not the point. It's not the answer to the prayer, right? The filling is the answer to the prayer. The shaking is what the building does when the Spirit arrives. And so, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Luke is not describing some sort of prayer technique that produces physical phenomenon if it's performed correctly. He's not saying, pray like this and your rooms will be shaken. How cool would that be, though, you know? He's describing what happens when a community tunes so completely to the frequency of the Spirit that the resonance becomes visible. The body, the building, all hum in the same frequency. The room vibrates not because they aimed for shaking, but because they didn't. The church has spent centuries chasing the shaking. Emotional intensity, dramatic encounters, the right lighting, the felt sense of God's presence moving through the room. Now, these are not bad desires. Wanting to feel that God is present, that prayer is doing something, that the Spirit is actually here and not just theologically affirmed to be here. That's a deep human longing. And it's not wrong. But when the shaking becomes the goal, when the healing becomes the goal, when the fire becomes the goal, the prayer becomes a performance aimed at producing an experience in us. And performance is precisely the wrong posture. You cannot perform your way into resonance. Resonance is not something you manufacture. It happens when you stop performing and start tuning in to what the Spirit's doing. Here's what resonance actually is. And we're not going to turn this into a science lesson very much, but we need to tell a little bit of it because this is really cool. When a sound wave matches the natural resonance of a structure, like a bridge or a wine glass or even a guitar, the structure doesn't just receive the sound, it responds with its entire mass. A really good object lesson is you see those opera singers that hold the wine glass in front of their mouth and they shatter the glass. They've hit the right frequency. You take a wet finger and you rub the rim of it and it hums. That's the frequency of the glass. That's resonance. And if someone can sing that right note loud enough, the glass will shatter because it is shaking. It's vibrating in response to that. Every molecule participates. The structure doesn't choose to vibrate. It just can't help but vibrate. And this is not merely a metaphor for what's happening in a room full of people gathered in the Spirit. You have felt this. A moment in worship, a prayer that lands in the room differently than the words alone can account for, a scripture that hits us all at once, and you can feel it. Not just in yourself, but in the people around you. Something resonates. It's the same feeling that Jesus had when he came on the shore and he saw the people that were without a shepherd and his heart was broken. He was moved to do something that resonated deep inside of him. He couldn't help but help. And the prayer that we have all the time is, Jesus, break my heart for what breaks yours. That's a resonance prayer. God, tune me into the things that you see so that I may see them as well. Can I see the people around me in the same way, in the same frequency that you see the people around me? Break my heart for what breaks yours. Something in the shared experience matches a frequency that we didn't know we were carrying. And suddenly it's moving through the room and through you, and it's very hard to set aside. We can't help but act. It's hard to unfeel it, and it's harder still to walk away from it unchanged. And for all the Jewish believers in the room, that shaking had a name. The mountain shook when God descended on Sinai. The thresholds of the temple shook when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the physical response of creation to God's presence is not some special effect or magic trick. It is the appropriate creaturely response to the weight of divine glory. Creation cannot remain neutral when its creator shows up. The material world was made by God and for God, and when he fills a space with his presence, the material world does what it was made to do. It responds with everything that it has. The building shook because that's what buildings do when God shows up. The people shake because that's what happens to people when God shows up. The early church left that room still under threat, and Herod and Pilate, they were still in power. The Sanhedrin had not reconsidered. The command to stop speaking in Jesus' name was still formally in effect. Nothing external had changed, but the situation was exactly as hard as it had been when Peter and John walked back in and told everybody everything. And as we're going to find out next week, they get themselves into even more trouble. But what changed? The internal response, the people in that room, they were filled and they were speaking, and then the place was shaken. And it was not a reward for a prayer well prayed. It was not a sign that God was pleased with their technique or their spiritual intensity or their volume of their worship. The shaking was what the building did when it found out what was happening inside. The same thing Sinai did. The same thing Isaiah's temple did. The same thing every created thing has done when the weight of God's presence enters the room. The Spirit doesn't remove the threat. The Spirit makes you someone that the threat can't stop.